Friday, May 30th. First reading from the Acts of the Apostles, chapter 18, verses 9 through 18. One night while Paul was in Corinth, the Lord said to him in a vision, "Do not be afraid. Go on speaking and do not be silent, for I am with you. No one will attack and harm you, for I have many people in this city." He settled there for a year and a half and taught the word of God among them. But when Gallio was proconsul of Achaia, the Jews rose up together against Paul and brought him to the tribunal, saying, "This man is inducing people to worship God contrary to the law." When Paul was about to reply, Gallio spoke to the Jews, "If it were a matter of some crime or malicious fraud, I should with reason hear the complaint of you Jews. But since it is a question of arguments over doctrine and titles and your own law, see to it yourselves. I do not wish to be a judge of such matters." And he drove them away from the tribunal. They all seized Sosthenes, the synagogue official, and beat him in full view of the tribunal. But none of this was of concern to Gallio. Paul remained for quite some time, and after saying farewell to the brothers, he sailed for Syria, together with Priscilla and Aquila. At Cenchreae he had shaved his head because he had taken a vow. Haydock Commentary. This Gallio was brother to the great Seneca, Nero's preceptor, as that author himself assures us. He was called Aeneas Novatus, but took the name of Gallio by adoption, and was made proconsul by his brother's interest, whose honors and disgraces he equally participated. Being condemned to death by Nero, he laid violent hands upon himself. It is probable St. Paul became acquainted with Seneca. St. Jerome and St. Augustine say many letters passed between them, which are not now extant. It is uncertain whether the Jews themselves beat Sosthenes, being vexed at him for not managing well the cause, or whether he was struck by the attendance of the proconsul to force him away when he would not desist nor retire. It was customary among the Jews to make vows of abstaining from all inebriating liquor, not to cut their hair for a limited time, etc. This was the vow of the Nazarites, mentioned in Numbers chapter 6 and Acts chapter 12. St. Paul had probably taken upon himself some obligation of this kind, perhaps in condescension to the Jews who were yet weak in faith. The time being now expired, he cut his hair as before. It was lawful for converts to observe these legal ceremonies till the gospel was perfectly established, provided they did not place their hopes of salvation in them or believe that the faith and grace of Christ was ineffectual without them. The Gospel from John chapter 16, verses 20 through 23. Jesus said to his disciples, "Amen, amen, I say to you, you will weep and mourn while the world rejoices. You will grieve, but your grief will become joy. When a woman is in labor, she is in anguish because her hour has arrived. But when she has given birth to a child, she no longer remembers the pain because of her joy that a child has been born into the world. So you also are now in anguish. But I will see you again, and your hearts will rejoice, and no one will take your joy away from you. On that day you will not question me about anything. Amen, amen, I say to you, whatever you ask the Father in my name, he will give you." From the Great Commentary of Cornelius a Lapide. "Verily, verily, I say unto you, that ye shall weep and lament, but the world shall rejoice. Ye shall be sorrowful, but your sorrow shall be turned into joy." St. John Chrysostom, St. Cyril, Theophylactus, and others explain this of our Lord's sufferings and death, which will cause just sorrow to you and rejoicing to the Jews, and of his resurrection on the third day, at which the Jews will be sorrowful and full of indignation at my victory over them. But in a secondary sense, he intended to signify the like sufferings they would have to endure for his sake. When St. Augustine, Venerable Bede, and others explain this of the sufferings which the apostles would have to undergo in preaching the faith, and of the eternal blessedness they would afterwards enjoy with him. Holy Scripture frequently teaches that the righteous suffer adversities in this life, and that the ungodly exult in their prosperity. See Job chapter 21, Psalm 83, Jeremiah chapter 12, Habakkuk chapter 3. Daily experience teaches us the same. But Scripture teaches us also that the godly are happy and the wicked are sorrowful at their death. See Luke 6:25, James 5:2, and Romans 8:18. "It is difficult," says St. Jerome, "nay, impossible, for anyone to enjoy his good things both here and hereafter, to fill his belly here and his soul there, to pass from delight to delight, to be the first in both worlds, to appear high in glory both in heaven and earth." Tertullian, commenting with elegance and tenderness on these words, writes, "This is ordered in turns. Now they rejoice, we are in conflict. The world will rejoice, but ye will be sorrowful. Let us mourn while the heathen rejoice, that we may rejoice when they begin to mourn. Lest if we now rejoice with them, we shall then also mourn with them. Thou art overnice, O Christian, if thou desirest pleasure in this world, almost most foolish if thou considerest it pleasure. Pray tell me, cannot we live without pleasure, since we must die without it? For what else is our wish than that of the apostles, to depart out of the world and to be received with the Lord? This is our pleasure, as it is also our desire. What greater pleasure than the loathing of pleasure, than contempt of the world, than true liberty, than a pure conscience, than sufficiency of life, than no dread of death, than trampling down the gods of the heathen, than casting out devils, than working cures, than living to God? These are the pleasures of Christians, holy, ever-abiding, and free. Bestir thyself at the signal of God, awake at the trumpet of the angel, glory in the palms of martyrdom. Behold uncleanness cast down by chastity, unbelief slain by faith, cruelty beaten by mercy, wantonness overshadowed by modesty. Such are the contests in which we are crowned. Hence St. Cecilia, whoever bare the gospel of Christ in her bosom, and also preached it, converted Tibertius and others, and she inculcated this first of all, seek not the fleeting joy of this life, in order that ye may obtain the eternal joy of that life which follows after. In this ye will live but a short time, in that ye will live forever. And when the prefect Almachius said that she was foolish in despising the joys of this world and embracing the hard and austere life of Christians, her husband Valerian replied, the time will come when we shall receive a thousandfold the fruits of our affliction, and they who are now elated with joy will weep when we are rejoicing. This is the time of sowing. They, therefore, who sow tears in this life, will in that blessed and eternal life reap everlasting joy. A woman, when she is in travail, hath sorrow, because her hour is come. But when she is delivered of the child, she remembereth no more the anguish for joy that a man is born into the world. For since men cannot themselves live forever, they hope in a sense to live in their children. A queen rejoices in her firstborn as having borne a king. This illustration is most apposite. For Christ compares his death to childbirth and his resurrection to the joy after childbirth. You may apply this also to the persecutions and sufferings of the apostles and faithful in this life and to their joy and exultation at the resurrection. Venerable Bede says, it ought not to seem a strange thing if he who departs out of this life is said to be born. For as he who comes forth from his mother's womb into this light, so is he who is freed from the bonds of the flesh raised up to eternal life. Hence the solemnities of saints are said to be their birthdays, not their burials. Moreover, the sorrow of the disciples is rightly compared to that of a woman in travail, one, because both are painful, two, because they are short, three, because they are perilous, fourth, both are turned into joy, the one by the birth of a child, the other by the resurrection of Christ and his followers. Fifth, as the same child is the cause of pain in being born and of joy afterwards, so Christ also caused great pain to the disciples by his death, and great joy by his resurrection. Six, the joy in either case is surpassing and very great, and swallows up all the preceding pain. Your joy will remain forever, for I shall rise glorious and immortal, I shall die no more. I shall be present to aid you in all your persecutions and afflictions. I will make you superior to all adversities, and at last crown you with a glorious martyrdom, and raise you to heavenly and eternal joys, which no one will take from you. St. Cyprian says, a man whose whole glory and happiness is in the world suffers punishment by worldly misfortunes. He weeps and groans if evil befall him in this world, who cannot fare well when life is past, whose pleasure is all enjoyed in this life, whose consolations all end here, whose frail and brief life counts upon having some sweetness and pleasure here. But when they go hence, pain and sorrow alone await them. But they whose hopes rest on future blessings feel no pain at the assaults of present ills. In a word, we are not astounded or crushed or grieved by adversities. We murmur not at any disaster or bodily weakness. Living in the spirit more than in the flesh, we triumph over the weakness of our body by the strength of our mind. There flourishes among us the strength of hope and the steadfastness of faith, and even among the ruins of a falling world, our mind is erect, our resolution unmoved, our patience is ever full of joy, and our soul ever rests secure on its God. The mind of a penitent sinner, and also the mind of a righteous man, when thinking on martyrdom, entering into religion, or any other difficult and heroic work, is like a woman in her pangs, because he strives with great pain and labor to bring his conversion, martyrdom, or entrance into religion to the birth. Read St. Augustine, where he records with what great effort he brought to the birth his purpose of a new life, in Confessions Book 8. But yet this travailing causes great joy. But the ungodly in like manner bring their evil deeds to the birth with great labor and pain, which turns into the torments of hell at last. Your joy no man will take from you, because Christ who dieth no more is their joy, and that will be more true in heaven. Hence St. Augustine says, nor will any end suffice, save that of which there is no end. and on that day you shall ask me nothing. St. Cyril explains these words, "There will be no need to ask me anything when I have risen and sent the Holy Spirit, for I by my rising and he by his coming will teach you all things which concern your office." They had in their ignorance asked him many things, "Whither goest thou? How can we know the way? Show us the Father. Why dost thou manifest thyself to us and not unto the world?" He replies, "The Holy Spirit will so enlighten you that you will have no need to ask questions as you did before." St. John Chrysostom and others explain it thus, "After my resurrection, you will have no need to pray to me. You will have only to ask the Father in my name." St. Augustine combines both these explanations and refers to the day of heavenly glory, saying, "He was asked by the disciples when he would restore the kingdom to Israel. He was asked by St. Stephen to receive his Spirit. I therefore think that what he here says must be referred to the time when we shall see him as he is, when nothing will remain to be desired, no secret will have to be inquired about. Verily, verily, I say unto you, whatsoever you shall ask the Father in my name, he will give it to you." This is a fresh consolation of the apostles, a fresh instruction given by Christ, that they should use his aid, though absent, to obtain all that they needed from the Father, namely by asking in his name. "Be not distressed at my absence, for I solemnly promise that the Father will give whatever you ask in my name. You used to ask everything from me. I am going away, and I put the Father in my place. What you used to ask of me, ask now of the Father. He will as readily and as lovingly and as fully hear and understand you as I used to do. And object not to the absence or the distance, the Father being in heaven and you on earth. For the Father is on earth also, since he is everywhere. Nay, he is within you, in your mind and soul, and that not merely by his essence, presence, and power, but also by his grace. For your soul is his abode and temple, in which he desires to be praised, worshipped, and invoked by you. Therefore invoke him there as most familiarly and intimately present, and he will hear you then." He who asks for anything unlawful or hurtful is not heard, and though we may ask for things temporal, as health, wealth, etc., yet you ought to ask them for a good purpose, that by them we may the more please God and perform more good works. We should ask in a proper manner, that is, humbly, reverently, confidently, ardently, perseveringly, and we should ask in his name, by him and by his merits, not our own, and God will give it to us surely and certainly if we ask aright. "Plead in my name with the Father, and it will obtain everything." St. John Chrysostom says, "He sets forth the virtue of his name, for when he is merely named before the Father, he worketh marvelous things." What is it to ask in the name of Christ? St. Gregory tells us, "Jesus is the name of the Son, it means Savior. He therefore asks in the name of the Savior, who asks that which pertains to real salvation. For if that is asked which is not expedient, it is not asked in Christ's name. The Lord therefore says to the apostles who were still weak in the faith, 'Hitherto have you asked nothing in my name, because you know not how to seek for eternal salvation.' And hence it is that St. Paul was not heard, because if he had been freed from temptation, it would not have profited him." See 2 Corinthians chapter 12. "Weigh well your petitions. See if you ask in the name of Jesus. For you seek not Jesus in the house of Jesus, if in the temple of eternity you pray importunately for temporal things." St. Augustine says, "A thing is not asked in the name of the Savior if it be asked contrary to the purpose of salvation. And he who thinks of Christ what he ought not to think of the only Son of God does not ask in his name. But he who asks as he ought receives when he ought to receive. For some things are not denied but deferred, in order that they may be given at a fitting time." St. John Chrysostom, Theophylactus, and others say, "To ask in the name of Christ is to ask through the merits of Christ, for he, by his death, merited for us that we should obtain whatever we ask of God. This with respect to us is grace, with respect to Christ is but justice." His name signifies in Scripture his strength, virtue, merits, grace, dignity, and authority. To ask in the name of Christ is in asking to allege his merits and to trust in them, not in our own. That God may thus look not on our unworthiness and our sins, but upon the face of his anointed, and for his holiness and merits grant us that which we do not deserve. Christ therefore points here not merely to God, but to God incarnate, and obedient as far as unto the death of the cross. For he merited for us that the Father should hear our prayers, and thus the Church ends all her prayers through our Lord Jesus Christ. The Jews in like manner used to pray through the merits of Abraham and others, we through the merits of Christ, which infinitely surpass theirs. "Ask as sent by me, as though I through you ask this of the Father. Ask not as though it were to be given to you, but to me, as a king makes request to the pontiff through his legate, and as the brethren of Joseph prayed him for their father's sake to forgive their iniquity, as though he had taken it upon himself and demanded that it should be forgiven." In like manner, Christ confers on us his merits, the authority and grace which he has with the Father, that we may ask the Father through them. To ask in the name of Christ is to ask those things which he wishes and desires to be given us, those namely which concern the salvation of the soul. Hence, such a prayer is effectual and is heard by God. And so too the prayers which many use, O Lord, give me that which my Lord Christ desires to be in me, which he wishes to be given me, for which he prayed when dying on the cross, and entreated should be given me. Again, what the Blessed Virgin wishes for me, and asks for me, for she greatly longs for my salvation, and knows better than myself what is best for me. But you will say, we find that many ask of God, and obtain not. How then can this be said? I answer, the reason they obtain not is because they ask not the things which they ought, nor in the way they ought. Prayer requires, first, humility and reverence, and therefore he who has it not, but prays proudly and presumptuously like the Pharisee, gains nothing. Second, it requires contrition for sin, so that he who prays may be or may heartily wish to be a friend of God. Sinners, therefore, willfully persisting in sin, are not heard by God. Dost thou wish God to hear thee? Do thou first obey his will, and so God will do thy will, and fulfill thy desires. Third, it requires great faith and confidence that we shall obtain what we ask for through the merits of Christ. This confidence many have not, and therefore they obtain not. Hence St. Basil assigns the reason for our not being heard, Thou hast not asked rightly, for thou asked either with doubting or when engaged on something else. Fourth, it requires perseverance. St. Augustine rightly observes, God occasionally refuses what we ask for, because this is more expedient for our salvation and his glory. God therefore hears us, not according to our wishes, but as it is best for our salvation. Moreover, when occasionally we are not heard when we pray for others, it is either our own fault or the fault of them for whom we pray, who, by their sloth or evil disposition, render themselves unworthy of the grace of God, and at times rail against him and despise his call. There is an instance in the lives of the Desert Fathers. A certain man, tempted with the spirit of lust, asked the prayers of a holy anchoret that he might obtain deliverance. He prayed again and again, but to no purpose. When he wondered at this, God replied, He does not deserve to be heard, because by lazily cherishing obscene thoughts and trifling with them, he is the cause of his own temptation. The anchoret told him this, and then, moved with compunction, the man gave himself to prayer, watching and fasting, and obtained deliverance from his temptation. Those who are tempted should therefore cooperate with those who are praying for them, in order that they may be heard, just as a sick man should cooperate with his physician, in order to his cure. But if he refuses to do so, all the labor of the physician is useless.